and welcome to another episode of the Pearl and Prodigal podcast. This is episode 4, and the title of this episode is Mercy, Not Sacrifice. There's been a recurring theme in the things that I've been writing about and speaking on lately that have to do with my study of the book of Leviticus and looking at the sacrificial system under which the people of God, the Israelites, had agreed to live under the covenant that was given by God, in which He revealed His law through, in particular, through Moses. And in the book of Romans, in the first couple of chapters, Paul addresses the darkness that is seen in both the lives and the histories of both the Gentiles and the Jews, that despite having the actual words of God recorded for them, the Jews really lived no differently, although they knew better than their Gentile counterparts for the most part. And so Paul has made the case that both are under judgment, those that had the law and those that did not have the law, the written law. So he says in Romans chapter 3, in the beginning of verse 9, I want to read this little section here. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together, and they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is upon their lips, or under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul here is not talking about just those Gentiles that didn't have God's word and who were groping about and trying to seek truth where they could find it. And the darkness and how they lived was apparent. And he's not just talking about them, he's talking about also the people who had God's word. So all in all, everyone has failed miserably. They've not failed in just by just barely missing the mark, but they have failed greatly in missing the mark. And that is, if the person is honest, as Paul is addressing this, each person who has lived must submit and agree in agreement with Paul that he is absolutely correct. The law itself, part of the thing that came about from the law was the knowledge of sin. And in its in the way that it makes the problem of sin on mankind's part apparent, it makes it so that a person sees just how far they fail in living godly lives in all sorts of circumstances and in all sorts of ways, that they've not just barely missed being the person that they should have been, but they've missed it by a long shot. And the law given by Moses and the sacrificial system that was put into place, a careful reading of the requirements and the rituals that were involved in that, will leave a person understanding that this cannot be the ultimate answer. We would have to agree, and the writer of Hebrews, when he says that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, that's something that anyone who had thoughtfully read through scriptures, who had listened to the words of God given through Moses and the prophets, would understand that system was inadequate to deal with the actual sin in every person's lives. Leviticus 5:17, for instance, says, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. So here we find that even before you know that you are failing in a particular area, which is out of the bounds of righteous living, even without the knowledge that what you have done is sin, it remains sin. So it's not the mere knowledge of sin that makes it sin in your life. So there was something already to be dealt with, that those things that the person did out of ignorance had to be taken care of. Numbers 15, verses 28 through 31 says, for the person who goes astray, when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is the native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, so this should be in contrast to unintentionally, defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among the people, his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. So the difficulty here becomes, when does a sin cross the line from unintentionally being acted upon to one in which it's defiant? So the thing that each person would have to recognize is, in all honesty, there have been sins which have been committed by every person where the person knew that what they were doing wasn't right, and yet they refrained from, they did not refrain themselves from following through. And in those cases, the commandment was clear under the old law that there remained no recourse to forgiveness through the sacrificial system for that person because of that. So perhaps in encountering this, we might start excusing ourselves and thinking of ways in which, well, we really weren't defiant, and we really did these things unintentionally. But the problem is that Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So you and I both know, as we look back in ourselves, that we are growing and maturing as we age, that we have different knowledge. We have, Lord willing, a growth in knowledge that exponentially adds to our resources for having access to those things that we need to know in order to live closer, and hopefully we're acting. If we're not practicing the acting upon those things, they don't do us any good. But if we're practicing acting on them, then we are training ourselves in righteousness as we move along. But it's impossible for us today to look back into our life 5 days ago or 5 years ago and see things exactly the way we saw them at that very present moment. And so it's nearly, I would say, impossible for us to look back in a completely 100% sure way and even know that what our heart's motivation was in the moment in which we did something or that we didn't do something. So there's also those sins in which we don't act upon something in the way that we should act upon it. The positive things that we're called to do and the way that we're supposed to treat our fellow citizens and friends and neighbors and that we don't. We just don't. So back to Romans in chapter 3. In verse 19, continuing from where I left off in verse 18, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." So this is exactly what I've been trying to get across, and Paul gets it across here in one sentence, that every thoughtful, honest person who encounters God's word, God's law, and even that natural moral law that he builds into us, which demands fairness, demands justice, those demands, ultimately, we have to recognize those coming from a good and personal God. We of each person who's ever lived has failed in some regard in living the right kind of life that they should have lived. The life that God demands of us, deserves of us, but which we fail to give him. He says, again, in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So there's not a single person other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who ever lived out that law in a perfect way. And not only didn't live it out in a perfect way, but didn't even come close to living it out in a perfect way. And that is what makes Jesus Christ, it's one thing that makes him so amazing and so different and contrasts himself. And it's like light and darkness in looking at Jesus and looking at us and seeing just how beautiful perfection is for those of us that are willing to submit to him, but also how condemning that is, because we have those that were jealous of him, who hated him, even though he's the best of all humans who have ever walked the face of this earth, who treated everyone with absolute justice, absolute rightness, absolute love in every single instance in his life and in every single relationship, every single human encounter that he had, and yet they hated him in spite of that. And I would say not just in spite of it, but because of that, they hated him. And that's our danger also, because one thing that we have to train ourselves in is truly hating our sin and reaching for Christ and not winking at those failings with one another, but drawing and encouraging each other to move on step by step, further up, further in. So, but continuing now in verse 21 here in Romans chapter 3, wrap up Paul's section here with just a few verses. He says, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, this is his work through Jesus Christ. Actually manifested, actually the Son of God who came and lived in the flesh, lived this out perfectly, died for us, was buried and was raised on the third day and ascended back to the Father. The first of us to receive the thing which is promised to us as our inheritance, to be in his presence. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So now all these things, in other words, were foretold. They weren't understood, but they were foretold. But seeing them live through Jesus, they now become understandable and clear. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So once again, Paul is not leaving any wiggle room. This is the point he's trying to get across. Every person, Jew, Gentile, if you had the law, if you didn't have the law, if you knew what it was that God said, if you didn't know what it was that God said, everybody's in the same boat. Everybody has sinned. Everybody needs to be saved. They are completely reliant on God's mercy, and God's mercy only comes through one channel, and that's Jesus Christ. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So it's not done in some dark corner. It's not done in some secretive way where a teacher comes and gathers some disciples in a private setting and gives them some special knowledge, which they then, you know, select certain ones to who are worthy of said knowledge. This is all done in a public way. It's open and clear for all. It's God showing his perfect justice in not being a respecter of any person, but his desires for all to be saved. So, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So now we get to something pretty important, that any person who is familiar with the law before the cross, the law which they had the sacrificial system and all the things that dealt with that in the temple setting, with the priests and the sacrifices of sheep and oxen and grain and wine and oil, all those things which were part of that sacrificial system. There was no way that could make a person completely righteous. Well, for a couple of reasons. For one, any thoughtful person would understand that killing a sheep and spilling their blood, sprinkling it on the altar, that can't make up for the thing that I failed in. Not truly. But further than that, that each person had failed in some way against the law, had broken the covenant in some way, in which they did not have a recourse to that sacrificial system to make them right again. And so they found themselves utterly, as we do, at the mercy of God, in need of his mercy, in need of his gracious love, loving kindness towards us. And knowing, though, that sins have been forgiven. So, for instance, in the life of David, and I'll probably get to this in a little more detail in a moment, but David, we knew in the ways in which he, some particular terrible ways in which he sinned, and that he had been forgiven by God, when we knew that. And yet, there was no way for him to have been forgiven in a way that was absolutely just, in that he got what he deserved or not deserved, and God had gotten what he had deserved or not deserved. The balances of justice were tilted because God forgave him, gave him mercy where there was nothing received in return on God's part, which allowed to make that sort of exchange until Jesus. So this mystery of how it is that God renders mercy before the cross, in which he is already providing the mercy which the cross brings, because he, before the foundation of the earth, is in agreement with the Son in all of this, that this would be the thing that they would do in order to reconcile fallen mankind back to themselves, to redeem man back to God. And at the cross, when the Son of God goes there and dies and physically spills his blood in real space-time history, the mystery of how God is going to accomplish this, the mystery of how God is an absolute just and righteous God and righteous judge, is no longer a mystery. It's revealed. And the revelation shows that he is his righteousness. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, and again, this probably makes me think of Ephesians 2:8-9, where Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And thinking on the old covenant and considering sin, our inability to live perfectly, not only our inability to live perfectly, but our unwillingness and our defiant refusal to live the way that we should, forces us to an understanding that we're relying absolutely upon the mercy and grace of God to do for us what we did not, what we could not do, and when we did not do. So, just in wrapping up, let's think about David's particular situation, because it's a good example for us of exactly what sort of situation was understood by those who thought about the law, or should have been understood by those who thought about the law. Certainly can be understood by us today as we look back on it, with all of the blessings that we have of seeing how exactly God brought this all out, and who we don't have those things hidden from us anymore. But we know David had sinned in this particular instance by taking his one of his closest, most trustworthy friends, Uriah, taking his wife into his own bedchamber, getting her pregnant, trying to hide it, discovering that he couldn't hide it by simply trying to put the pregnancy off on Uriah. So he orders his general to put Uriah up in the front of the fighting. So he basically condemns Uriah to death by putting him in a situation that was unnecessary in the first place. So he can't even say that it was a situation that would have normally been undertaken by the general at the time, but a contrived situation in which the fighting was fierce, in which Uriah was put there to bring about his death. so had condemned him to death, had murdered Uriah, again had tried to hide the sin, but was unable to because God revealed it to him, and David didn't hide his sin from the public from that point. So his sin's been brought to his attention, and he wants to deal with it. He wants to repent, or he does repent. He has a change of heart. He not only regrets his actions, he wants to make right on his actions. He wants to have a relationship that's been broken with God to be healed, to have that relationship healed. So let's imagine you're David, and imagine I'm David, and we find ourselves in this situation. Nathan has come, and the prophet, he's brought to our attention the grave sins that we've committed, and we want to make it right. Okay, so let's turn to Leviticus and let's see what we can do to make it right. And we look and we look and we go backwards and forwards through all the scrolls. We go through all the books of Moses. We go all through any of the written histories of the kings and up to of Saul, the history of the people before the king. And we look and we look, and we can't find a single place that tells us anything that we can do to find forgiveness from God. There's nothing that David can do in this instance. He can't open to Leviticus and it says, okay, so you've committed adultery, you've committed murder, you've lied. So to make right for this, you need to bring 100 oxen, 50 sheep, 30 talents of silver, and bring those to the temple, and the priest will take those and he will offer those to God, and you will be forgiven. That's not something that David can find in there. And David is an extreme example of what everybody of everybody's situation. His may be a situation which none of us have encountered in a specific way, but his extreme example opens our eyes, should open up our eyes to the actual situation in which every single individual finds themselves, that there is nothing we can do to make up for the sins in our life. There is no amount of sacrifice that we can give that God hasn't already deserved and required of us. There's nothing that we can give in the first place that he hasn't given to us first already, including the very, breath of life that we have in us. So even our ability to do comes from God. So when we fail in any point, we take something from God that belongs to him rightly, and we find that we have absolutely no way to return it back to him, because we can't make something out of nothing. Everything comes from him, and so we can't make that up. And so David's story is there to I believe to make us aware also of exactly what Paul has been saying in Romans chapter 3 in those verses. David wrote in Psalm 51, 16 through 17, and keep all this in mind as we listen to this. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You know, if David could have turned and said, okay, in order to make this right, you have to give every single thing that you own, turn it over to God, live in sackcloth and ashes for the rest of your life, David would have done it. If there was any possible ritualistic way to atone for the sin in his life, he would have done it. But he finds that that's not there. It's just not. So he says, you are not pleased with burnt offering. In other words, I can't. Even if I had every sheep in Israel to bring before the Lord, it wouldn't please him. It wouldn't be able to make up for the way in which I've sinned. So, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So our God is a good God, because when we fail, when we find our heart broken, when we find that we're contrite, we find that we're not rejected by God, and that he's already shown us mercy, that he continues to show us mercy. But it gets even better than that, because we get to have a clean conscience through the promises which he's given us. In Hebrews 9 through 15, I'm going to finish with this, because I think I'm probably over time on what I want to go on these. But I love this so much. But in verse 9 through in Hebrews chapter 9, says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And he's talking here about the temple, the rituals that went on in the temple underneath that Levitical law. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that clean conscience, which we are given through what Jesus Christ has given to us, that clean conscience empowers us to go out and live in a way not proud of anything that we've done, but able to rely firmly and fully on the work that he's accomplished, and allows us to die to ourselves, to live for him, and to serve others, to bring thanksgiving to him on the lips of others. Well, that's it for this week. Thank you so much for joining in. This is a week after Thanksgiving. I don't know when anyone might be listening to this, but I hope that you had a relaxing time over Thanksgiving this past week, 2021. And just God bless you, and I love you, and hopefully we will speak again soon. Thank you.